You don't have to run. Yeah, the show. You do a little song and dance, a little soft shoe. Yeah. Hey, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Lord, thank You for such an awesome time of worship. Thank You, Lord, that You have blessed us with the privilege to come into Your presence, despite who and what we are. But because of Your Son, because of the blood that Jesus shed and that covers us, because of His righteousness given to us, we have the privilege to come into the throne room of the Almighty God. And Father, tonight, as we spend some time looking at these words that You caused to be written for us, I pray, Father, that You would do a mighty work in our hearts through them as well. Father, when You caused Paul to write these things, You knew that tonight we would be spending time looking at them. And Lord, You fashioned them for that reason too. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open, that they would be tender towards what Your Holy Spirit would do tonight. Father, I pray that You would instruct us, guide us, lead us, and strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, all of those things, Lord, that Your Word is so incredible at doing. May we be open to each and every one of them. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As probably some of you are aware, I have my favorite authors, different people I like to read. That's kind of why we have Pastor's Book Club. You all thought it was for you guys. It's kind of for me, so I get to read books I like. But no, I'm kidding. But one of my favorites, and some of you know this, is A.W. Tozer. And as a matter of fact, one of my favorite books of his, and it's actually one I'm considering for our next Pastor's Book Club, is called The Knowledge of the Holy. And just kind of about the attributes of God. Not a bad thing to spend some time thinking about. But he begins the very first chapter of his book, the very first sentence of the book. He kind of begins with what I've always thought was kind of a fairly provocative statement. He begins by saying this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he then basically goes on to kind of further explain his premise. He says, "We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." And you know, that really is true. We all have these ideas in our heads of what God is like. Some of them we glean from Scripture. Praise the Lord for that. That's what it's there for. But you know, there are some that are in there that are not from Scripture. They're formed from other things, other experiences, other prejudices or thoughts that we have in our heads and in our hearts. And you know, those words basically kind of reflect the things that King David wrote that we started our service with this evening when he said, "Those who make them, those who make idols, become like them." Yeah, we kind of tend sometimes to picture or fashion God like us, and or like our idols. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. You see, our relationship with the Lord, first and foremost, has to do with who He is. It's not about who we are, it's about who He is. And if that's askew, if that is off, then the whole relationship goes in an off direction, doesn't it? And that's kind of what he's trying to get at here. You see, guys, according to Scripture, our supreme need is to know God. That's the whole problem with sin, isn't it? It kind of prevents us from doing that. We need Him. We need to know Him. And by that, I don't mean we need to know of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's possible to know of something, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about knowing Him well, knowing Him deeply and truly as He is revealed in His Word. Those things that are biblical and true. Now, there is a legitimate sense in which every believer has come to know God, right? I mean, that day when you got saved, you might be thinking of it right now, that moment when you accepted Christ into your heart. At that moment, you knew God. You came to know Him. But there is also another sense in which we need to know God far more deeply than we do. Would you agree with that? We need to know Him more than we do. You know, after 25 years as a believer, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 that he had not yet attained to knowing Christ as he should. Yet that was his goal. He continued to press on toward that goal. Now, if that was true of Paul, who I'm sure most of us would probably agree was not your average run-of-the-mill Christian, how much more is it true of all of us? How much more? As the prophet wrote in Hosea 6:3, let us press on to know the Lord. This is part of what we are called to. And guys, the reason I'm talking about that is because that is Paul's desire in what we're going to take a look at tonight in Ephesians 1. That's Paul's desire in this prayer for the Ephesian readers, which of course is also for us, that we're going to take a look at tonight, that we would know God more deeply. Now remember, if you've been with us as we've been going through Ephesians, then you know Paul has basically just unfolded one long sentence, hasn't he? From verse 3 through verse 14, which we finished last week. Basically telling us that God loves us and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places, right? That's what we've been told. And we've seen all of the different facets of that. We've seen that the love of the Father has been revealed to us in His election of us, right? How He chose us, chose you. Let's make that personal. He chose you. We've seen the Father's love in His predestination or His encircling around of you before the foundation of the world. We've seen that being the Father's love in being redeemed by the Son, being purchased, and also in the Son revealing to us God's eternal purpose for us. Well, of course, last time we were together, we saw the Father's love in the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those verses 13 and 14. And then, after all of that, after that incredibly long, run-on sentence filled with some of the most amazing things that we can find in Scripture, Paul then begins verse 15. I guess I almost picture him kind of going, taking a deep breath after that long sentence. I don't know if you breathe hard after writing, but you know what I mean. After all of that, Paul begins verse 15 by saying, for this reason. Because of all of this, because of this amazing love of God and the amazing blessings of God that He has poured out on you for this reason. And then he then proceeds to tell the Ephesians how he is praying for them based on that. So let's go ahead and read verses 15, 16, and 17 together. I want us to see Paul's prayer in totality here at first. Paul says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So the logical connection here is, and I think this is important for us to see, so I kind of want to draw our attention to it, is basically what Paul is saying here is because God, in His love, has given us such a great wealth of spiritual blessings, I pray that He would now grant you a deeper experiential knowledge of Him. That's more or less what Paul is saying here. And Paul's prayer shows us, first of all, that we should be praying for one another. That's kind of a simple thing here, but it's true. It also shows us what we should pray for one another when we do pray. I think this is important. And let's not forget to apply this prayer of Paul to ourselves. You see, oftentimes when we pray, at least this is often true for myself, my prayers have a tendency to kind of go along these sorts of lines. Lord, heal me of this illness. Lord, meet this need. Lord, get me this job. Lord, help me in school. You understand, you know, those sorts of prayers. And of course, there's nothing wrong with prayers like that, is there? The Lord says, bring your burdens to me. Unload them at my feet. But in the grand scheme of our relationship with God, we need to recognize that those kind of prayers alone are a bit shallow. They only really go so deep. In addition to that, we also ought to be praying each and every day, Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowing You. We don't have to be that fancy about it either. Lord, let me know You today. Let me know You more, more deeply, more profoundly than I did yesterday, than I ever have. You know, you've probably heard it said, and rightly so, that Christianity, at least in as much as it is genuine, is not a religion. It is a relationship. You all heard that before? It is a relationship with the living God. That's what genuine Christianity is. And you've probably noticed, men, if you're married, personal relationships do not tend to run on autopilot, do they? No. Absolutely, they do not. You know, it is so easy when we first meet somebody. You know, you remember those days, and it's exciting and it's fun and it's intense and that's all you think about. It's kind of easy then, isn't it? Everything just kind of seems to flow when you first fall in love. But as we find out, as we, you know, go on in our marriages, it takes deliberate effort to keep our marriage close and growing as the years go on. Would you all agree with that? Okay, good. I didn't see any guys saying no, because then your wives would have to talk to you afterwards. But this is absolutely true. And you know what? The same is true for our relationship with the Lord. Absolutely the same. When you first come to Christ, again, you remember that day? That was fairly exciting, wasn't it? You remember the emotions and the excitement of it? And I mean, we're all different in how that all played out. But man, that was intense. When we first came to know the Lord, it's new. It's exciting. But I have a feeling we also are aware of how easy it was to lose that first love and to kind of grow distant in our relationship with the Lord. It becomes routine sometimes, doesn't it? Or a more, even more negative word, perhaps, it becomes ritual in our lives. Those things that we've learned to do, that we used to do out of love, and now we just do them. Why? Because that's what you do, right? I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. This is how it's supposed to look. We aren't growing to know Him more intimately when we're in that place. You know what's interesting to me? That is, in fact, the very place, that is the very thing that happened to the Ephesian church, which we found out when we studied back in Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember that? Here Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. And many, many, many years later, we find that in fact that is what happened. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul's prayer went unanswered. Obviously, there were probably many individuals in that church that, you know, that the Lord began working in that way. But you know, in Revelation 2, this is what the Lord Jesus had to say to the Ephesian church. He says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have grown weary." This is a great list, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you love the Lord to say those things to you? And maybe He does. And He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You notice they had the routine down, didn't they? Probably a routine learned as they were in love with the Lord. They learned those things. Those aren't bad things. But they had become ritual. They'd become formulaic. And in that process, they had left, not lost, they had left their first love. They had ceased growing to know Him more intimately, you see. Knowing God in more and deeper ways was no longer a first priority in their lives. And so Jesus points that out to them. Now, we have already seen verses 3 through 14 that God has blessed us just as He blessed these Ephesian believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, right? We have all of those blessings. They belong to you. They belong to me. But as you can see here, that does not mean that we automatically experience those blessings in our lives. We have to desire those blessings. We have to seek God for them and ask for them, both for ourselves and, as you can see with Paul here, we should be asking that for each other, shouldn't we? We should be praying that for each other. You know, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled." And I like that verse because hunger and thirst are pretty strong desires, aren't they? You know, I got a 15-year-old son, and I'm fairly sure there is no greater desire in his life right now than hunger and thirst. That guy's hungry all the time, man. You know, and he thinks he will die unless that need gets met. He's driven to satisfy those needs. Guys, that is how we should seek to know God. That is the way we should be approaching God. So if we want to know Him, do you guys want to know Him? Anybody here want to know Him? If we want to know Him, then we have to lay aside some things. We have to lay aside all of the pride in our own wisdom. We have to lay aside the pride in our own intelligence and approach Him, as Jesus said, as infants. Simple trust. As infants. And ask Him to reveal Himself. "Dad, would You show me more? Would You let me know You more? Would You draw me in?" See, we even need help with that. That's why Paul prays for these things to God. He's not praying to the Ephesians, is he? He's praying to God for them. It's God that affects these things. So the first thing that I want us to see here tonight is that we need to be praying with Paul for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would greatly desire that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowing Jesus Christ. The second thing, however, that I want us to see in Paul's prayer in Ephesians is that he really does kind of give us some functional instruction on how to pray. Read verses 15 and 16 again with me, would you? "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Now, knowing that God has given us all that we are and all that we have, shouldn't we be continually thanking Him? Right? I mean, that should be... We just sang about it, right? We just sang about gratitude and thanks. That should be something very normally that rolls off the lips in a very genuine fashion of believers. Paul here did not cease giving thanks because he'd heard of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus and of their love for all the saints. Now, as we connect what Paul is saying here with all of those amazing blessings of God that we have been studying, I want you to just take a second here, and this may seem like an odd question, but consider this and answer this. As Paul is praying here, who is he thanking? Who is Paul giving thanks to? Absolutely. Paul's not thanking the Ephesians, is he? Paul's not saying, thank you, Ephesian believers, for your great faith in Jesus Christ. And thank you for your love for all the saints. He's not saying that. He is thanking God. Why? Because it is God who gave them the faith. You see, it is God who gave them the ability to love the saints. It is God who is the source of those things. You see, it had been at least 4 years since Paul had been in Ephesus at the time that he was writing this. As a matter of fact, Paul's sitting in a Roman prison when he's writing these words, which is quite amazing considering the amazing, wonderful things that we've been studying. Paul writes these things shackled in a prison. And it had been a long time since he'd seen these Ephesian believers specifically. So he is basically thanking God for these reports that were filtering to him through other people for the wonderful things of God that were going on in the Ephesian church. You see, Paul would have no reason to thank God for the Ephesians' faith and love unless those qualities came from who? From God. You see, if it was the Ephesians themselves who worked up that great faith, if it was the Ephesians themselves who were just so doggone good at loving other people, then who would Paul rightly thank? The Ephesians. And then who would get the glory? The Ephesians. Exactly. But that is not what Paul does here. Paul knows that these are things that come from God, which basically takes us back to verse 3 through 14, doesn't it? I mean, that's a great thing where we saw the sovereignty of God in the lives of those that He's chosen. You see, guys, if people can believe of their own free will apart from the sovereign grace of God, then the praise for that faith should be given to who? To the one who believes, right? Shouldn't we be saying to the one who believes, if it had nothing to do with God's sovereignty, shouldn't we be saying to every believer, great faith! All right! Way to believe! You know? or whatever we might say. That would make more sense. Because in that sense, then God didn't have anything to do with it at all. It had to do with the believers. But that's not what we've been seeing. As we've seen over the last few weeks, that would rob God of the glory for which He deserves in our salvation. So, if faith and love comes from God, then we should be thanking Him for those things in our prayer, shouldn't we? Absolutely we should. Now, don't misunderstand. We can commend those who do walk in faith and love. It's not a bad thing for you to come up to someone and say, man, your life is such a testimony to me. When I see how you have faith in the Lord, when I see how you love other people unconditionally, man, that both convicts me and encourages me. That's okay. But then we should also be very quick to divert that glory to God alone, shouldn't we? Both those receiving the commendation and those giving it should realize that the glory goes to God alone. Because you know what? If we are left to ourselves, that's always a sad thought, isn't it? I mean, if we were left entirely to ourselves, as Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 make very clear, we would never be inclined to faith. We would never be inclined to love, much less seeking to know God more. He has to do that first work. The point that Paul wanted us to see here is that since all spiritual blessings come from God, then we must continually pray with gratitude to God for all of the saints when we see them walking with God. He is the one who receives that praise. But the third thing that I want us to see here as well is that those who are marked by faith, those who are marked by love, they've begun well. But that doesn't mean we should stop praying for them. You understand? We have a tendency to do that. We really do. You see, most of us, I think, would be quite content if we heard of another believer who had great faith in Jesus Christ and they had love for all of the saints, we would go, all right, That person is on fire. They're walking with God. They are doing it right. And that's not someone I really have to be praying for. Don't we have that tendency? And what we notice here, in fact, is that Paul doesn't act that way at all. I mean, these Ephesian believers here basically are carrying out a summary of the two greatest commandments, aren't they? You know, I mean, Paul writes in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." That's what they're doing. We've received Him by faith, so we should walk daily by faith in Him. And we should love others. Right? Love God, love others. Well, you're covering the whole thing there. They're doing it. But even though these believers in Ephesus at this time were walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and with love for one another, you'll notice that Paul prays for what? More. I like that. He prays for more. That God would give them more of Him. More of a knowledge of God. And my point here, guys, is first of all, it's not enough to just pray for your loved ones that they come to faith in Christ. That's important. I mean, don't misunderstand. We have to do that, but it doesn't stop there. Oftentimes, I think we do. We pray, Lord, you know, bring this person to you. Bring this person to you. Save this person. And they get saved, and we stop praying for them. Well, they're in the kingdom now. It's all good. And so they don't need anything else, and they kind of fall out of our prayers. Paul is praying here that they would come to know God more deeply. That's how we should pray. And this prayer here is the same need for all of us, isn't it? Not just for those who come to Christ. I'll be real honest with you guys. A little bit of why I'm spending some time on this is kind of selfish. Because one of the things that I've done in the past, and I think we all have a tendency to do, especially in church, is we'll look at those who are in leadership, you know, whether it's a pastor or a worship leader, a youth leader or whatever, and you know what we sometimes think? Boy, they got it under control. Right? They got it figured out. They're doing it right. What a bunch of hooey, you know? Nobody is called by God because of how well they've got it under control. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But you know what oftentimes happens? Oh, we don't need to pray for them. They're doing good. Everything's fine. You know? Like I said, it's a little selfish. But the fact of the matter is we should be praying for each other across the board as a body that we would know God more. And if someone's walking with the Lord really tight and things are going well, we should continue to pray that God would give them even more than what He has already given them. See, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints, guys, that's just basic. Okay? That's great stuff, but that's like foundation level stuff. That's just the basics. So, yeah, pray for those qualities in each other. But also pray for yourself and for other believers that we would have a deeper knowledge of God. As Paul does here. But I do also want you to notice that Paul does mention some specifics in regards to knowing God more. In verse 17, Paul says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now, let's start here by taking note of the titles that Paul uses. I encourage you, anytime you're reading the Word, I mean, just in your devotions or study time or whatever, whenever a title is given, pay attention to the title. They're not haphazardly given. There's great importance in the words there. And so I tend to do that myself. But you notice the first title here given is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of an interesting one, isn't it? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not used that way terribly often in Scripture. But we need to understand that when Paul calls God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not implying here that, first of all, Jesus is not God. And I think most of us know that theologically, okay? But I think that bears pointing out here. Matter of fact, Paul's own words in verse 15, where he talks about faith in the Lord Jesus, pretty much implies that Jesus is God, doesn't it? Because Scripture is clear, matter of fact, Jesus is specifically clear that we are to have faith in no man, but only in God, where that faith belongs. Well, so, obviously, Paul here it knows that Jesus is God. And Paul also here refers to God as the Father of glory. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. So, I mean, obviously that's not what Paul is getting at here. Clearly, Paul believed that Jesus was equal to the Father in His deity. So, when Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's really doing is he's putting the emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, he said that a lot, didn't he? My God, my Father. He referred to Him the same way we refer to Him. And that's kind of the emphasis that Paul is bringing out here. Now, secondly, you'll notice that, as we saw there, Paul also calls God the Father of glory. Now, this one was kind of interesting to me because, for me at least, when I first look at that, that phrase is almost an oxymoron, you know? I mean, when I think of Father, maybe you do too, I tend to think of like intimacy, right? And acceptance. And love. That, do you guys feel that same when you hear that word Father? But when you look at the word glory, glory basically refers to God's transcendence. To the fact that He is holy. That He is righteous. That He is unapproachable. You know that verse that talks about how He dwells in unapproachable light. That's glory. So those two words, for me at first, I'm like, wait a minute. How do those two go together? You know, Father is, come to me. Come get up in my lap. That's my picture. Glory is, stay at arm's length. You know, get in a prone position on the ground and worship because you understand. And so those two words are interesting to me. But here, something different is going on. You see, God here is the Father of glory. It basically is implying that He is the source of all glory. Just as we might be the father of children, He is the Father of glory. He's the source of it. In other words, all things, just as we sang tonight, all things have been created to bring Him what? Glory. Glory. That's verse 6 of our chapter here. You might remember it. Verse 6, we are told that we were chosen by God in Jesus Christ. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, we were told that Christ redeemed us and revealed God's eternal purpose. Why? To the praise of His glory. We're told in verse 14 that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? To the praise of His glory. You get the theme here? Okay? Paul definitely is wanting us to get this. It's all to the praise of God's glory. My point, guys, is this. God is not the old man upstairs. Okay? He's not your co-pilot. Okay? He's not my good buddy in the sky. Okay? He is the sovereign, almighty God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is beyond anything we can think or imagine. That is who God is. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Guys, we are mere creatures. As a matter of fact, we are creatures who are sinful at that, who have rebelled against this awesome God of glory we're reading of here. And the only way that we can come to know Him more deeply is if He will graciously open our eyes and allow us to glimpse His glory. One of the things that always comes to mind when I read things like this in Scripture is Moses. I think most of us are fairly familiar with Moses. I think he's a really good illustration of this knowledge of the Holy One. It's when Moses in Exodus 33, you probably know the story, he asked to see God's glory. Do you remember this? And if you just think about it, okay, this is rather interesting. This is Moses who had already seen the burning bush, right? And he'd heard God talk from this burning bush. Any of you had that happen? No burning bush people. Okay. Moses had already seen God inflict the 10 plagues on Egypt and protect Israel from them, right? Anybody seen that? Nope, nobody here? Okay. Moses had already seen God part the Red Sea and make a path, a dry path through the middle for the Israelites, and then bring the water down, destroying the Egyptian army behind them. I'm not even going to ask. I know you haven't seen that one, right? Moses had seen God provide water out of a rock. I can't even imagine what that looked like. Moses had met God in the tent of meeting when the glory of God descended like a cloud on that tent. Moses has been on Mount Sinai, or had just been on Mount Sinai, for 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, where he received the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Any of you have any experiences that even come close to this? Okay, this is the guy we're talking about here. For most of us, any one of those would be enough, right? Just one. Just let me just see one of those. And I love this. It was not enough for Moses. What did he want? More. You see? He wanted more. So after all of this, he dares to ask God in Exodus 33:18, "I pray you, show me your glory." And the Lord's response to Moses really is fairly fascinating, I think. This is what he says in verses 19 and 20. "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." See, there's that glory of God coming into play, you know? If the glory of God descended here tonight without God supernaturally protecting, we're all going to die. We are sinful creatures in sinful bodies, you see. So then the Lord told Moses, "Hey, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand." Again, this is amazing stuff. And God says, "I'm going to pass by, and when I've passed by, then I'll remove my hand, and you can see a little bit of the back of me. That's it." Now, what I want you to notice there is that when God revealed His glory to Moses, did you notice that He emphasized sovereign election? Did you catch that? I'm pointing that out because of all that we've been looking at here in Ephesians. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." That's the sovereignty of God. His right to choose as He wills. The reason I point that out is because the glory of God is inextricably bound up in His sovereign right to show mercy to whom He wishes and to harden whom He wills. Matter of fact, Paul, of course, who wrote Ephesians, made that same point in Romans chapter 9. Apparently, Paul had been reading Exodus 33. And so he wrote Romans 9, verses 15 through 18, where he basically concludes this way: "So then, God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." That's exactly the stuff that Paul's been talking about at the beginning of Ephesians. Now, I'm going to make a radical suggestion here, okay? And if you don't agree with me, then at least give it some thought, okay? Let it kind of bounce around in there a little bit. If you have not submitted to God's sovereign right to be gracious to whom He wishes to be gracious to, and to harden whom He chooses. And again, I'm not saying that you accept salvation. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying you accept the truth of this, If you have not submitted to God's sovereign right to be gracious to whom He wishes to be gracious and to harden whom He wishes to harden, then you do not yet know God as deeply as you should. Because this is a cornerstone attribute of God. And this is something that many Christians struggle with. They don't want to accept that this could be true of God. It's offensive to our flesh. It's offensive to our desire to be those who receive glory. You see, this makes God everything, doesn't it? It makes us mere creatures. And so we need to understand, and I base this, guys, on Ephesians 1, okay, Romans chapter 9, Exodus 33, which shows us that when God reveals His glory, He speaks about His sovereign right to be gracious to whomever He chooses. And I make that statement because human reason would never come up with this. You know, there's no way this is a man-made religion. We would never come up with this idea, this concept of God's sovereign election, and at the same time assert the responsibility of men and women to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Only God would come up with such a thing. I mean, we came up with a thing like that. We basically accuse God of being unjust, which coincidentally is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, those that would respond in that very same way. My point is this, guys. If we wish to know God more deeply, then we can only submit to this truth, the sovereignty of God, and rejoice in it. I mentioned that just briefly to Patty as we were starting service. This is something we should be rejoicing in, guys. This is not just some theological construct that we go, fascinating, you know, and we talk about it in scholarly tones. This is something that is foundational to our faith and to our relationship with God Almighty. Did you know this is exactly what Jesus did? Did you know that He rejoiced in these very things? Luke chapter 10, this is what Jesus says. I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. See, that's sovereignty, isn't it? And that whole section there begins, it says, and at that time He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, saying, He rejoiced in this. That should be true of us, guys. We should be able to go, that is My God. That is the truth of My God, and He has chosen me. And what Jesus is showing us there is exactly what Paul is asking God to give to the Ephesian Christians. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, you see. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation opens our eyes to see the truths of God that are plainly written in His Word, that natural reasoning and natural understanding just don't grasp. There are those things in Scripture. Our tendency is to try to reduce everything to something we can handle, isn't it? That's just normal. That's just what we do. You know, I'm not condemning all of us for doing so, but it's not right. Scripture says otherwise about the Lord. Truth like sovereign election, predestination, God working all things according to the counsel of His will, you see. This is the way that God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, opens our eyes and allows us to know Him more deeply than we did before. I really do believe that this is one of those doors, those important doors that God wants to swing open in our hearts that give us that entrance into knowing Him in ways that we never did before. I think it's that big of a watershed issue. This is something, guys, that we should be praying for, that we should be hungering and thirsting for. You know, I know that there are some of you here who are very much into politics. You love that conversation. You know the ins and outs of all the stuff. And that's cool. You know, you people amaze me when I hear you chatting about that stuff and all. And did you know that HR number this and it means this? And then, you know, I'm like, oh boy. But, you know, I mean, you guys are some of you are just fascinated by that. And some of you have probably read a lot about our recently elected president, Obama. Probably read a lot of things about him, okay? And you might know many detailed facts about that man's life and his presidency perhaps thus far. But just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever met him? Anybody? Nobody. How many of you can say that you know him personally? None of us. You see, knowing him personally does involve knowing many facts about him, right? It does. But it involves what? More. It involves more. Personal knowledge involves relationship, you see. It requires time spent together. You see, guys, Paul is not praying here that we would have a merely academic, theological knowledge of God. Now, that is necessary in the process of knowing God, isn't it? You know, there are a lot of people out there that say, I know God, and God's like this. And guess what? No, He isn't. Because His Word doesn't say that He's like that. Or the Word doesn't say He acts in that way or responds in that way. And yet they've come to that conclusion. Obviously, they're amiss because they have not gotten their information from God from the source, the Scriptures. That is important. But that is not all that is necessary in knowing God. That's just book learning, you know, if you will. Paul wants us to go a step further and to know Him. Paul is praying for a personal, experiential knowledge of God Himself through Jesus Christ, who really is the only way to the Father, right? It's the only way. So my question for myself tonight, and for you as well, is this. Are you growing to know God more personally, more intimately? Are you? Can you answer that in the affirmative? As the Holy Spirit reveals Him to you through His Word, are you growing to know Him more than you did? Is spending time with God in the Word a priority to you? Right? That's where we begin to know Him. That's where we find the truths of who He is. Or has that hunger subsided with time? Has your first love grown cold? Has that intimacy become something, yeah, I remember that. Those were great times. But it's really not that important anymore. You see, as God's Word makes clear, knowing God, even for us as believers, knowing God is our supreme need. You have no other need. Let me put it this way, especially for believers. See, we're already saved, purchased, redeemed, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. At this point, some people say, well, I'm all done. I have all I need. And that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Paul is praying for. Paul is saying that there is so much more. Do you desire it? Do you want that? That can seem like a hard thing. We might say, well, I don't know how I can get there. Well, you're in luck. You can't. That's why Paul's praying to God for these things. And God knows how to shape and tailor those circumstances and events and open those doors to each one of us exactly the way that we need them. Exactly the way it would be most effective in our lives. The point, guys, is the quest of our life should be to know Him more. If anyone ever asks you, you know, what's the most important thing in your life? To know God more. That should be the first thing that comes off of our mouth. And my prayer for myself and for each of us, I think, is the same prayer as Paul's. That we would all be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, this is from Philippians chapter 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of, can anyone give me that next word? Of knowing Christ. I count everything inferior, everything loss. He goes on to say, I count everything as rubbish in light of gaining Christ. Guys, that's our quest. That's our goal in life. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for giving us this opportunity tonight to study it, to talk about it. Lord, and I ask that it wouldn't just stop here. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would cause the things that we have spoken of tonight, those things that were from you, those things that have been written by you in your word, those things that you intended us to see tonight, Lord, that they would kind of like a ripple in a pond, Lord, that they would just keep going on and on. That you would bring them to our remembrance tonight and tomorrow and the next day. That you would change our lives, change our time with you each day as we open the Word and spend time in prayer with you. Father, revolutionize that time as we see more and more how crucial it is in our quest to know you more. Father, where we are deficient, in other words, Lord, where we have lost that hunger and thirst to know you more, stoke those fires again, Lord. I pray for myself and all of us, as Paul prayed, that we would know you more. Father, bring that spirit of wisdom, that spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, revolutionize our lives and the lives of those around us as we come to know you more deeply. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.